So the Gospel of Mark, the second Gospel in the New Testament, and the very first chapter. We're starting our series going through Mark today. I don't know if any of you are interested in photography, but the fad now, the technology now, is digital cameras, isn't it? But we've all used a film camera, haven't we? Remember film cameras? I remember my dad had one, big chunky one, and you take your shot, and then you wind it on, and then you're ready to go again. And I can't remember exactly how many shots you have on a film. It can vary, can't it? But with a film camera, you carefully choose the shot that you're going to capture. You've only got a limited number on your cartridge, so you have to think, I'm on holiday, I've got a whole week ahead of me, what am I going to take a picture of? You carefully choose what shots you capture. My mum's been looking through pictures of our family over the past couple of weeks, and I remember looking at pictures of my nan and granddad, Len and Beryl, or Belle as she was called. And it seemed to me that whenever Grandad was on holiday with Nan, what he chose to capture wasn't so much the scenery. He'd take pictures of his Belle. He'd take pictures of his lovely wife. And you'd see at the start of the holiday, a nice smile from Nan. And then as time went on, she'd grow a bit weary of having the camera pointed in her face all the time. So Len stopped taking pictures. What he wanted to capture with his limited shots was his wife on holiday. Mark, the gospel writer, is a photographer. You see, his is the shortest gospel. He's got a limited amount of text that he can use up. He must be deliberate in what he chooses to record for his gospel. Also in photography, you have the composition of your shot. So I can point it this way, take a picture of the speaker, I can point it down here, and get my parents. Well, you also have, within that, focus. So depending on how you turn it, you can allow your eye to be drawn to something in the foreground or something, the big picture in the background. Mark, as a photographer, is deliberate in his shot and also in his focus of these shots. Now, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, following with the picture, if you like, of photography, excuse the pun, the first verse would be the title on Mark's photo album. What's it say? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we're picturing this as a photo album. On the very front cover it says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What are we going to find in this photo album as we open it up? What is Mark going to record with his limited amount of shots? What's his focus going to be on? How will he reveal the Son of God? You see, we've got four Gospels, haven't we? The first three are what we call synoptics, from two words, syn, meaning together, like synthesis, and optic, meaning to see or to view. So we view things together, those first three. And the fourth Gospel, John, had a little bit of a different emphasis. They all speak on the same thing, but with different focus, and they capture different shots, don't they? What does Mark record? What do his shots reveal about the Son of God? This afternoon we're just going to do a bit of an overview to get us ready to go through the Gospel. And we're going to learn that Mark has two things in mind that he wants us to see about this one who, in the first verse, he's called Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But before we go any further, what does this mean? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what does the Gospel mean? The Gospel, we know this by now, I'm sure, is good news. So this is the start of the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus being Yahweh is salvation, that's what his name means. And Christ, meaning the anointed one, the promised one, who was anticipated through all of the Old Testament. This is the beginning of his good news. And what's the title given to him? The Son of God. uniquely the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. So what is this man going to be like? Let's find out through Mark. Mark, I want to tell you about Mark, and we're going to turn to Acts chapter 12, where we're first introduced to this man, whose name is on this gospel. Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. And to carry on the picture, our photographer. So, what do we know about him? In Acts 12 and verse 12, this is where Peter has been fast bound in sin, nature's night, as the song says, and he's like been in prison. And then the angel's busting him out of prison, and he's, wow, he's been led through the town, and he left, and he finds his way to, verse 12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together, praying. And then we know he knocks on the door, and the servants, she goes back and tells him, and don't believe her. But this is where the believers gathered. Many of the believers in Jerusalem gathered at the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So we know then that Mary was a believer. If all the believers are there, we can assume then he's got a big house. So he must be quite wealthy. He could afford a huge bungalow. So Mark, he's got a believing mum. He's wealthy. Think about his name though. John, whose surname, it says in the New King James here, whose surname was Mark. So John is a Jewish name. We think there's other characters called John, John the Baptist. Mark, though, what origin is that name? It's a Roman name, Mark. So his mum, Mary, she's Jewish, maybe, we don't know, but his dad may have been Roman. Either way, he's got something Roman about him. Mark writes his gospel that we're going to be considering to non-Jews. He writes it to Romans. They may have been Romans actually in Rome. They may have been Romans who were living in Israel, like Cornelius. But he writes to Romans. How do we know this? Well, let's go to Mark's Gospel. Just for an example, chapter 7 and verse 3. Well, we'll read verse 1 to 3. Mark 7, 1 to 3. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. If Mark was writing to Jews, why would he have to explain something that was very obvious to them, how they washed their hands? Well, because he's writing to Romans, he has to explain some of these traditions. We also see in chapter 15, verse 42, Mark 15, 42. After we've got to the climax of the gospel, it says, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came and he gets the body of Jesus. You see, again, he explains something that would be very obvious to a Jew. We know that the preparation day is before the Sabbath. Mark writes to Romans. When we think about the Romans, what were they like? We have their legacy, don't we? The Roman Empire. They were a warring people. They were a conquering people. In Daniel, in Belshazzar's vision, they're pictured by the two legs, aren't they? The marching legs of Rome. They're a conquering people. Also, they are a building people. And we've got their legacy here, haven't we? We have Roman roads, we've got Hadrian's Wall, we've got the baths, all sorts of things, aqueducts. The Romans were builders. The Romans were doers. They got stuff done. The Greeks, they like to think and pontificate and sit on Mars Hill and talk about well, Pythagoras, he was into triangles, and talk about all sorts of philosophy. The Greeks would be impressed with nice arguments and clever words. The Romans would be impressed by someone who's got the job done. Mark writes to the Romans, and we'll see Jesus as someone who more than gets the job done. Let's compare Mark to the other Gospels, to the other Synoptics, and also to John. I want us to note some of the things that Mark inserts in his Gospel. And it's good for us just to do a bit of a prep so that we're ready to run next week. As you read through Mark, and in fact I'll give us 30 seconds now to skim over the first chapter and see if you can notice a word that comes up again and again. You may now put down your pen or pencil. The test is finished. The word that I was looking for, which hopefully you saw, in the King James is straightway. In the New King James is immediately. We see it in verse 10. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And we see it through in verse 21. Then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. And it comes up again as well. In the first chapter alone, it's used 8 times. And throughout the whole Gospel, it's used 38 times immediately in the New King James. It means, it shows that Jesus acted promptly. He acted tirelessly. When you read through Mark, it is an exhausting book to read through. Yeah, it's short, but bam, bam, bam. It's action-packed. If this was made into a film, it'd be right up there with the good ones. There isn't a car chase, but it'd be good. Jesus is tireless, he's prompt, he's immediate in doing the Father's will. The Romans will be impressed by that. Jesus got stuff done. Immediately, boom, there he was. But also inserted is the emphasis on Jesus' works more than his words. If you've got a red letter Bible and you flick through, yeah, you'll see quite a bit. But if you compare Mark's Gospel to the Gospel before Matthew, you'll notice that there's a whole lot less red letters in there. Mark emphasizes Jesus' works, even over his words. He isn't saying that his words weren't important, that's not the point. But he was emphasizing his works to that Roman audience. Think about all the miracles that we read of healings, we read of exorcisms, reading calming the storm in the sea, reading walking on the sea, we read in multiplying bread and fish, doing all sorts of things. Whereas there's not that much said about his words. There's omissions of his words. The Sermon on the Mount, that lovely teaching that we have memorized, perhaps as children. And in Matthew, that's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. 3 old chapters given to that. You get the odd mention of it and some of the teachings that Jesus made there in Mark, but nowhere near as much. The Olivet Discourse. In Matthew, 2 whole huge chapters. In Mark, you get 1. Other things as well are either omitted or contracted of Jesus' words. Look at the introduction to Mark as well. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John came baptizing in the wilderness. And before long, Jesus baptized and he started his ministry. But think about Matthew and Luke. What did they do? They gave the whole prediction to, way back when, from the prophets. They go through what was said to Mary, what was said to Elizabeth. They talk about wise men coming and shepherds gathering and angels singing. And that's just when Jesus is born. It takes chapters and chapters. We think about John. He doesn't talk about that, but he does go right back to the beginning, doesn't he? And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. And gives us the from eternity. Mark, what's he do? He's straight in there. Straight in there. No introduction, no genealogy, no backstory, no family upbringing. He's just there, and he's ready to be baptized by John. And also in this gospel, very seldom is the title Lord used of Jesus. Now this isn't to say he wasn't the Lord, that's not what it's saying. And this title is used a few times, but compared to the other gospels, where it's used 70 to 80 times of Jesus, it's very seldom used here. Apart from, right at the end, in Mark 16, verse 19 to 20, where it's used twice in as many verses. Mark 16, 19 to 20, says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere the Lord, working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. Why was there no introduction? Why was there no genealogy given? Why was there very little discourse and more emphasis on what he did rather than what he said? Why is he not referred to as Lord very often? It's because Mark is showing to us the focus that he's putting and the shots that he's capturing with his camera are showing that the Son of God that he spoke about in verse 1 is a servant. You see, there's no fanfare made about servants, where he came from. You go to the marketplace and you weren't fussed about, oh, the family history of the servant, where he came from, what his mum thought about him when he was first born, who came to visit him. You just buy a servant. In the Roman days, you wouldn't even name them. You'd call them Secundus, Tertius, i.e. number two and number three. Slaves, you weren't fussed about the family. Servants, good and faithful servants, are not known or are not lauded for their lovely speech and their eloquent words, are they? A good and a faithful servant just gets stuff done. And we see that as Jesus works miracles, as he blesses people, and as Peter says in Acts 10, he went around doing good. And why is he not referred to as Lord? Well, he came first as a servant. He offered himself to Israel, yes, but as a servant. And that's what put him off. And he's only referred to as Lord 5 and 2 verses after his resurrection, because his first coming was about being a servant, and his second coming, he will be Lord. And he is Lord now. Mark wants us to see the Son of God as a servant. Turn please to Philippians chapter 2. Paul had something to say on this as well. Philippians 2, 5-11. He says, "Let this mind be in you." Philippians chapter 2, verse 5-11. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or consider it something to be grasped or to held onto, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. But first he came as a servant. Do you know Mark the photographer? He was a servant too. Turn to Acts chapter 12 again, please. And this is helping us just to get a grasp where Mark's coming from, how he's going to structure his gospel. Acts chapter 12, verse 25. We know John Mark, he lived with his mom Mary in Jerusalem. But then Barnabas and Saul came down, they brought an offering to the Jerusalem church who was struggling. And then in verse 25, Acts 12, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, so they're going back up to Antioch, when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark, the writer or the penman of this gospel. Chapter 13, verse 4 and 5. Very important point in the book of Acts, the start of the first missionary journey. Verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, the port, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant, or as their servant. John, he's gone along with his uncle Barnabas, and maybe he was going to pitch a tent, maybe he was going to cook the food whilst Paul and Barnabas are preaching. He went along as a servant. Bear that in mind. The first thing he wanted us to see is that the Son of God is a servant. But also, something else. In Mark's Gospel, as we read through it, we're going to notice we come to a peak in chapter 8, flat bang in the middle of the Gospel, it's a good place for it. Chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus has performed miracles, and he's wowed the people, he's gathered crowds, but he actually focuses on his disciples. He's discipling them. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, it says, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to him, who do men say that I am? Just walking along, having a chat, and he asked them this question. So they answered, John the Baptist. But some say, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. You are the Christ. Peter had come to realize who this man was that had been following. You are the promised Christ. What a peak. He's finally seen, this is the man. But then immediately there follows a blow. Let's read on. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. It was the first time he openly said this. Can you imagine the reaction? Well, we don't have to imagine, because Peter tells us what happened, or we see what Peter did. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You know, we think, surely the Christ, the servant, this one who's gone, he's healed people, he's freed them from demonic possession, he's fed the hungry. Surely this one, especially if he is the Christ, the one who's going to come and sit and reign from David's throne, surely he deserves his throne now. But then he speaks of a different fate. Because at Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of the world, he says that there's going to be a cross that he will face. From chapter 8, verse 31, the cross is at the forefront of Jesus' mind. Mark 9, verse 12. Jesus answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man? That he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt." He first said it openly in Mark 8, and now he says this. Verse 31. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.'" Chapter 10, 32 to 34. 10, 32 to 34. Develop 3:33. Jesus said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." More and more detail Jesus brings. Verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And in chapter 11, he enters Jerusalem. The last few chapters deal with Jesus around Jerusalem and the ultimate sacrifice that he made. Mark wants us to see this Son of God as a servant, one who serves, but also one who gives himself in sacrifice. And it's summed up in that chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." His service led him all the way to the cross. Brian shared that verse, didn't he, about, "For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in heaven, yet for our sakes he became poor. Poor, having poverty, taking on the form of a servant, going to the death of a cross, that we, through his poverty, might become rich." Service led all the way to sacrifice. He's a great saviour. He didn't just serve, he didn't just do good things, but he gave his life a ransom for many. That would include the Roman audience. That would include the Jews he'd respond to. That would include us. That would include whoever turns to him in faith. He gave his life a ransom for many. What's a ransom? Something given in exchange. Jesus' life, it was supernatural. It was spotless. He did nothing wrong. And it was sufficient. It was enough. He swapped his infinite, eternal life for the life of me, who's mortal and who gets stuff wrong, and I'm just made of dust. I'm a vapor in the wind. He gave his infinite life for my life. What is it worth? He considered it worth the sacrifice of himself. The servant came in sacrifice. He gave his life a ransom for many, and may I say, for any. Wow. And then we know. That last chapter, Mark in his classic way, boom, boom, boom. He doesn't leave Jesus in the grave, but he's up, and he's with his disciples, and he's commissioning to go, and he sends, and then he's with them to take that message of him being a ransom for many. There's something else, though, I want us to see about this photographer before we close. Mark with his old film camera. Back in Acts chapter 13, he was going on that first missionary journey. He was going as a servant. But in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, we read, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia," or what is now modern day Turkey, the southern coast of Turkey. "And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." This man who came as a servant, when he went from Cyprus, which is where his uncle Barnabas was from, and then he went to a new country that was pagan, it was heathen, it was scary, he bailed. He bailed. He thought, I can't stand this, I'm going home. And he goes home to Jerusalem, back to his mom, Mary, in a big house with the plush cushions, and he bails from being a servant. And then in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, Paul and Barnabas have done the first missionary journey, come back to Antioch, they've shared what's happened, and then, verse 36 of Acts 15, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Hey, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they're doing.'" Very colloquial, isn't it? Let's see how they're doing. "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." This man, Mark, who was a servant who failed and bailed, caused a contention. And Paul fell out over him. And I don't know what his attitude was like, but if he was anything like us, he'd go away and go, "Oh, Mark and Barnabas and blah, blah, blah." Like Motley and Dastardly Motley. But then 20 years pass, and we don't hear anything about Mark. But then in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, he pops up again. Paul writes this epistle from prison in Rome. In Colossians chapter 4 verse 10, he says, and giving his greetings to the people in Colossae, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision," or who were of Jewish background. "They have proved to be a comfort to me." This man who bailed in being a servant, 20 years down the line, he's with Paul in prison. He's a comfort to him. And what's more, where's he going to go? He might stop up in Colossae. Where is Colossae? That's in Turkey, where he was afraid to go in the first place, where he bailed from. So how fitting that Mark, the servant who at first bailed when things seemed so threatening, when it was going to mean a big sacrifice for him to carry on, how fitting that Mark would write the gospel that shows Jesus as a sacrificial servant of the Lord. How fitting. Tradition tells us that he planted the church in Alexandria in Egypt, and he was martyred by being dragged through the street by horses till he broke his bones. He was put in prison, and then after a bit burned alive. He was inspired by the Son of God, the servant who gave himself in sacrifice. And Mark thought, "I'm going to write this down. And if Jesus, the Son of God, the one who was rich, would do that and make himself poor for me, then I can serve him." So as we go through Mark, we're going to learn some wonderful lessons, and I hope you'll read through it with us. But just a question for us. Is my life marked by service and sacrifice in the will of God? And Mark laid emphasis on the actions of Christ. Our words are important, yes. But if people observe me, what do they see about the God that we serve? And also, we thank the Lord that He gave His Son as a ransom. For many, for any, for me, for you. Let's pray.